In Scripture, heaven is depicted as the place of God's dwelling. This is well documented by Lane Tipton in his book, The Foundations of Covenant Theology, as well as in Meredith Klein's God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. So we will presuppose the exegetical case that is made in those books. It is also presupposed in John's Gospel. Heaven is the original, created dwelling place of the triune God. It is the temple of God, which He made in the absolute beginning. There He dwells in inapproachable light, which is glory itself. This place in Scripture is often designated as the highest heaven. It is the invisible heavens, distinct from the visible heavens, that is to say, the sky. It is also known as a sanctuary, the highest heavens is, the place where all the heavenly hosts gather together in the worship and adoration of the triune God. It is also the Sabbath rest into which God enters on the seventh day of creation in Genesis 2. This Sabbath rest is the place to where all of God's people are traveling and into which we are called by the book of Hebrews to strive. The earth, however, contains copies of that heavenly city. In the realm of the pre-fall covenant of works, Eden is depicted as the mountain of the Lord. It is an earthly replica of the heavenly paradise. Likewise, the tabernacle that traveled with the people of Israel served as an earthly depiction of the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells with His heavenly host. The land of Canaan also reveals something of heaven's glory. It is the place, as it flows with milk and honey, where God dwells in the midst of His people, Israel, and where He calls them to gather around Him in adoration and praise. This connection between heaven and earth has already been established back in chapter 1, verse 51 of the Gospel of John. There, you may recall, Jesus is portrayed as the connector between heaven and earth. Heaven opens, and out of heaven comes God. God comes to earth and dwells in the midst of His people. And in chapter 3, it is clear that the visitation of God is the visitation of the triune God as He comes out of heaven down to the earth in order to redeem man of the earth, those that He has foreknown from before the foundations of the earth. The Father sends the Son in this act of redemption. The Son, we are told in the Gospel of John, gives the Spirit. For we know that the works of the Trinity are one, and they are never divided. John is teaching us that salvation is indeed the work of the triune God, and that is abundantly revealed to us by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 3. Particularly, when the heavens are rent asunder and God comes to earth to save His people, a theme that we see throughout the gospel, but concentrated in a focused way here in John chapter 3. The idea portrayed in chapter 3 is that of a sovereign act of divine grace. The emphasis of chapter 3 is upon the act of God, the act of God which is both sovereign and gracious. In fact, it is gracious precisely because it is sovereign. And when we say that it is sovereign, what we have in view is that it comes by way of divine initiative. That the act of God in redeeming His people, revealed to us here in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, reveals to us the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. That the work of God in saving sinners, here revealed to us in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, is not by the initiation of man, but rather comes by the initiation, the work, and the sovereign grace of the triune God. It is God, in chapter 3, who comes to earth. Man does not go to heaven. God comes down from heaven to the earth in order that He, by His sovereign grace, might bring man up from the earth into heaven. Man, after all, is incapable to raise himself up to glory. Sin has rendered man unable to raise himself up into the heavenly places where God dwells with the heavenly hosts. Man has resident within himself no internal resources to enact that upward journey into the highest heavens. Such a journey, if it is to be carried out, if it is to succeed, must be initiated, enacted by, and completed by the triune God. Chapter 3 is remarkable, for it plays heaven and earth off of one another. In showing this, we note that John freely uses synonyms and parallel expressions. For example, spirit is a synonym for heaven. The world, as that word is used, is a synonym for earth. Heaven is the place of God's dwelling, but earth is where fallen creatures dwell. And we see this immediately with Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in verses 1 through 15. Nicodemus initiates this conversation with our Lord. And you'll notice in verse 2 that Nicodemus comes to our Lord by night. Nicodemus is of the darkness. Nicodemus is of the night. He is of the earth. Now, it's not altogether clear what Nicodemus' motive is in coming to our Lord. He shows Jesus respect by addressing him as Rabbi, and even affirms the signs that he performs in verse 2. Also, in chapter 7 later on, as we'll see, Nicodemus defends Jesus before the Pharisees. In chapter 19, he cares for the Lord's body, and so we don't know if at this point Nicodemus is an enemy or a friend of Jesus. However, we do well to recall John's words back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Even though many follow Jesus, Jesus does not entrust himself to his followers, to men. Why? Because he knows what is in the heart of men, namely evil intentions. And it's at this point, then, that Jesus answers Nicodemus' inquiry with a riddle of sorts. Nicodemus comes. He comes to our Lord. He inquires of our Lord. Out of what motivation, we are not sure. It seems as if now Nicodemus is in the darkness. It seems as if now Nicodemus still has a heart that is far from the Lord. So despite his pleasantries and despite what later on are signs of affections that he has developed at some point for our Lord, here he seems to be in the darkness. And so Jesus speaks a riddle to him and says this, unless one is born again, or it can be translated, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's verse 3 of chapter 3. Now, note the idea of seeing. Vision. The ability to see is the issue. Or rather, the lack of ability to see is the issue. The idea of the inability to see and the nocturnal appearance of Nicodemus are related issues. Nicodemus is in the dark. Will Nicodemus see? Will he be able to perceive what it is Jesus is saying? Can Nicodemus see him who is the true light? As it says back in chapter 1, verse 9. No, Nicodemus, at this point, is unable to see the light that is standing right before him, even as he comes to him in the darkness. Nicodemus is in the dark. He does not yet get true meaning. He can only understand the earthly sense in which Jesus speaks, not the heavenly one. So Jesus begins to explicate the difference. That which is born, Jesus says, of flesh is flesh, but of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus makes clear that there are two births, the natural one that all people have, and then the spiritual one that only some have. The first is by nature, the second is by grace. As Jesus explains, the wind blows where it wishes, verse 8. In other words, the wind here is a picture, is a synonym for the movement, the work, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit moves in those in whom He wishes to move. And He does not move in those He does not wish to move. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone causes sinners to be born again. He causes them to be born again, not because of any flesh that they have, not because of what they do, but only because of the absolute, sovereign, gracious choice of God. The grace of becoming born again, what we call regeneration, is not originated within the flesh. It doesn't find itself beginning with a human decision. Two people can choose to procreate and to give new natural life, but man cannot control the Holy Spirit. Man cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the supernatural work of divine sovereign grace, and not at all the work of sinful human men. In verse 9, Nicodemus is still lost, and Jesus issues a rebuke. Nicodemus, are you not a teacher? You are supposed to be a teacher of Israel. You should know better, verse 10. He should know, Nicodemus should, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Does Nicodemus not know Ezekiel? Does he not know of the coming Spirit? How God promised to give His Spirit to Israel, Ezekiel 36:26? The way in which God promised that He will send His breath from the four winds. Now, breath, wind, spirit, they all share the same Hebrew word. And Jesus plays off of this commonality of that one word as it's found in Ezekiel. But nevertheless, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He is a man of the darkness. Verse 11. And then there's verses 12 through 13. Look at what it says at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here again is the contrast between heaven and earth. Jesus is the man of heaven, verse 13. He will return to heaven when He is lifted up in the ascension. And like the serpent that healed Israel when it was lifted up, so all who look to Jesus by faith will be healed. Jesus is the man of heaven. He comes from heaven. He returns to heaven, and He brings to heaven all those who believe in Him. But this is a message not easily believed in, precisely because of its nature and its origins as heavenly. You see, we are of the earth, like Nicodemus. By nature, we walk about in the darkness. We walk about in the night. We don't have minds that are geared toward heaven. We are not heavenly minded by nature. We are earthly. But Jesus brings a message of light. We, like Nicodemus, by nature are in the darkness. And the only way for that darkness to be overcome is for the Spirit of glory, that is to say, the Spirit of heaven, to be sent from heaven as an act of divine sovereign grace to breathe new life into us who are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Now, verses 16 through 21 give us John's commentary of the encounter between our Lord and Nicodemus, and brings into view the relation between heaven and earth. Though he does not explicitly use those words, nevertheless, he communicates the dynamics that are there between the Creator on the one hand and the creature on the other. The Creator, look at what he does. The Creator sends his Son from heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Creator sends his Son from heaven, and the response of the earthly creature is also in view. John says that God gave his only Son, verse 16. And then in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God sends his Son into the world. From where did the Father send the Son? From outside of the world, from heaven, from the realms of glory, the place that John calls the bosom of the Father, back in chapter 1, verse 18. And to where does the Father send the Son? He sends him into the world. Now, the world, the cosmos, as it is here used in John, is not a reference to the creation in general. Rather, it is the earth-dwelling mankind as fallen, sinful, fallen mankind who dwells upon the earth. That is what is referred to by the language, the world. Now, we know the world consists of fallen humankind because fallen man loves the darkness and his evil deeds, verse 19. But the Son, by contrast, is the light that is coming into the world. And it is he who does what is true who comes to this light. Here, the true light and heaven are all closely associated with one another. And while the terms themselves are shared with Greek philosophy, John is using them in a way that is completely antithetical to pagan Greek philosophy. In fact, the way in which he is using the language of heaven, light, true, life, is redemptive historical in nature, as we've said before. There is a dynamic relation, then, for John between heaven and earth, one in which God comes from the realms of glory as the long-expected Messiah for the purpose of redeeming his people that are here on earth. And in this way, we are reminded of man's original destination. According to the book of Genesis, image-bearing man was created in fellowship with God. That fellowship was to be consummated in the eternal Sabbath rest on the basis of Adam's perfect, personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience to God on behalf of not only himself, but all of his posterity as well. But Adam sinned. And when he sinned, he plunged us all, Nicodemus, you, me, into darkness. The sent one from heaven, however, is presented to us as a kind of second Adam. He comes to bring lost sinners, those who are living in darkness, to the light which is in heaven. Notice here that the place which the Son, as the second Adam, as the second man, brings those he has come to redeem, not back to the garden, not returning us back to that original created space where Adam had fellowship with God, but rather to somewhere better, to the light. That is to say, the place of the origin of all light, even the realms of glory, the place from whence the sun came. In the final section of this chapter, we see John's final witness to Jesus. Both John and Jesus are baptizing, but more and more people are going to Jesus. And this raises a concern among John's disciples. Look, John, all are going to him to be baptized. Verse 26, this gives John one more opportunity to give testimony to him who was before him. In verse 27, John gives the same theology as Jesus gave us back in verses 3 through 8. The gospel is freely offered to sinners. The gospel is a gift of God, but a sinner cannot receive that gift. He is in the darkness. He cannot see it. And so God not only needs to be the one who gives the gift, but God alone is the one who enables the sinner to receive the gift. Both the giving and the receiving of the gift is enacted by a sovereign act of God's grace. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Do you see the way in which the language of John here echoes the language of Jesus when he's speaking to Nicodemus earlier? Where Jesus speaks about becoming born again, here John speaks about something being given from heaven. So the act of being born again is an act that comes from heaven, that enables a sinner to receive the gift of salvation. John confirms all of this when he says it must be given from heaven. Sometimes heaven is a word symbol for God himself in the Bible. That is because God and his heavenly abode are so closely associated, sometimes those characteristics or names that are proper to one are attributed to the other. Now here I would commend to you Klein's work on indoxation. We won't unpack the idea of indoxation here, but only to say for John, light, spirit, heaven, true, are often word symbols for the triune God. For while heaven is created and never to be confused with God, ontologically, metaphysically, the spirit, we are told, and this is unpacked for us by Meredith Klein, the spirit so fills the celestial temple where God dwells that where heaven is, there God is as well. Heaven serves as a word sign then in the scriptures for denoting the very presence of the glory of the triune God. And it is from here, heaven, the place of God's dwelling, and it is to there that the Son is sent by the Father to gather his people to himself. The Son is sent from the Father. The Son comes from the Father out of heaven in order to return to heaven with those for whom the Father had sent him in the first place. Verse 31, all of this is because he who comes from above is above all. This is in contrast to those who belong to the earth. Those who belong to the earth can only speak in an earthly way. There is no truth here. Only him who is the truth itself, who comes from above, brings the truth. And that is because, as verse 33 says, God is true. Verses 34 to 35 give us a rich theology of the Trinitarian missions. All three persons of the Trinity and their missions originate from the same place, heaven or from above. The Father sends the Son. The Father gives the Spirit, and He gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son gives the Spirit to us. Though we also know that, as it says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, the day is coming when the Son will return to heaven, and as He returns to heaven, He will pour out His Spirit upon His disciples. And so it is proper for us to say that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And that is the case both in the missions and within the Godhead in the processions. For what is said of the missional relations manifests what is true of the Trinitarian processions. Now, if there were an application here, a kind of take-home point for each of us, it's found in the final verse, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life already. But whoever does not believe in the Son, he does not have eternal life. In fact, he has the wrath of God still abiding upon him. Now, while that sounds like a statement of fact, and it is a statement of fact, there is an implied imperative to all of this. And the imperative is implied in the very purpose of the book of John itself. That is this: all who hear about this Christ, you believe upon His name, and in believing upon His name, be saved from all your sins. Be saved from the wrath of God, which our sin deserves. Therefore, and this is the final imperative I'd like to leave you with, the listener, repent and believe the gospel. Notice that the destination to which the Son brings us, if we be found in Him by faith, is eternal life. It is at the same time the very place of His origins. He comes from there in order to bring us there. The place from which He comes is the place to where He is bringing us, if we be found in Him by faith. The Son, the Logos, Jesus, is Himself the true one, the truth itself, precisely because He is from heaven and He returns to heaven. This will mark for us the rest of the book, the theme of what is the truth. For here in our passage, heaven has met earth. Here the eschaton, man's chief and final end, has broken into time in this man, Jesus of Nazareth.